as we look to the Word of God, we're going to look to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Luke, chapter 15. So we continue to work through this Gospel together. This is the section that we're in. Some of it's very, very familiar, one of the most familiar sections in all of Scripture. So we want to pray that the Lord will just sink the truth that we know deep into our hearts, allow us to respond appropriately. But don't let the familiarity dull you to how rich this is. So Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, this is the Word of God. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeying your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" So before we look to these words, let's pray. Father, as we come to this section of your word, we acknowledge that we know this story at some level. We've heard it before. Maybe even already have a particular interpretation of it. But Lord, you're in the same way that we can eat bread every day and need it. You can feed us through passages of your word that we're familiar with every day. So this morning we pray that you will feed us. Fill us with your word. And help us to see something new, not for the sake of novelty, but help us to see and comprehend your character a little bit more clearly. Help us to understand you through your given word a little bit better. Father, for those who, for various reasons, cannot be here this morning, we just pray that you will bless them wherever they are, that you will draw them close to yourself. Lord, in our time in this place, I pray that you will be honored, that you will be glorified. And I pray that through what happens here, the court of heaven will rejoice. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So it is interesting just how the Lord puts things together. So, what was the theme of the Advent candle today? No, you all listened very raptly, with great care, and you know that the answer, of course, is joy, correct? I'm right, yes? Okay, whew, now it was one of those terrible moments where, like, maybe I don't remember what it was, but I'm pretty sure that it was, in fact, joy. Okay, now, tuck that away into your mind, just for a moment. I just want to make a couple comments about this parable of the prodigal son. One, probably almost all of us have heard sermons on it or had Sunday school lessons on it or whatever. I mean, this is arguably the most famous thing Jesus ever says. You can debate a little bit, but without any question, this parable is one of the ones that, even in terms of a contemporary culture, which probably no longer understands the referent, we talk about prodigals and the prodigal son. Even today, even outside of the church, people are familiar with the language of a prodigal son or prodigals or whatever. So just like the world will talk about Good Samaritans, the parable of the Good Samaritan or this parable, they're right up there in terms of the most famous things Jesus has ever said. This one has also been depicted in all kinds of fine arts, particularly through the Renaissance era. And so there is a lot that's been done, a lot of imagery, a lot of talking. And even when this sermon isn't preached or this text isn't preached, it's often alluded to or it's brought in terms of application in salvation messages or whatever. So we probably already have an assumed framework for it, one of which is that it shows you that no matter what you've done and no matter how persistently you've sinned, if you repent and come back to the Father, you will find forgiveness for sin. And there is no doubt that is true, okay? Now, other people will say, you can't help but notice, though, that Jesus tells us these parables, verse 1, to tax collectors and sinners who are gathering around Jesus, verse 2, that the Pharisees and teachers of the law are upset. The Pharisees are upset that Jesus is welcoming, quote-unquote, sinners. And so those who are a little bit more theologically astute say, well, it's not really about the younger brother. It's about the older brother because the parable is directed to the Pharisees. That's probably true. And then the ones who are even more theologically sophisticated say, well, it's actually not about the younger brother or the older brother. It's about the father. And this is one of the few times, because usually parables do have like one point. This is about the most complex parable Jesus ever tells. And so to actually understand the heart of the Father, you have both the younger son and those lessons of sin and repentance and forgiveness, and the elder brother who's upset by it and all of the rest, and the father's heart is seen through his interaction with both of the boys. In other words, probably this is one where you don't want to split the church over who it's about. It's about the younger brother and the elder brother and the father. It's actually a complex story. So you are not wrong to read this and get themes of repentance and forgiveness. This is one of the best sections to go to if you want to show in illustration that anyone who is far from God, no matter what they've done, no matter how long, no matter how distant, everyone is welcome who comes back to the Father in repentance. Everyone. This is a great text for that. This is a challenging text for legalistic religious people who are kind of okay with people being able to repent, but they also want their due. You know, they want, and I think this actually shows, to be honest, the worst thing about this is depending on the day, maybe sometimes we're the younger brother, maybe sometimes we're the older brother. And we all need the grace of God, right? And so thankfully God is so gracious. He's so forgiving, so merciful. But you can use this parable, one of the best teaching tools of Jesus to say, okay, you're related to the Father, but how? I've been slaving away for you, and this is what my life's turned out to be? Do you think God owes you? Do you look at it as, like, oh, I've obeyed you, but it's really almost, I do this, and then you're supposed to bless me like that. And then you're blessing someone else after all the years I've been in church, after all I've tried to do for you, and then someone who's been living this reckless, wild life, they get all of these blessings? And so it shows some of those tendencies of our hearts, some of those tendencies of the sin nature. But beyond that, there's also an overarching theme through this entire chapter. And it perfectly coincides with the Advent candle representing joy. Because joy is the dominant theme of this entire chapter. So look, for example, at verse 5. When he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Verse 6, he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. Obviously, the root word in rejoice is joy. Then, in case you didn't get the point, the very next verse. I tell you in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who do not need to. Verse 9, she finds it, calls her friends and neighbors together, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. Verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 23, bring the fattened calf and kill it, let's have a feast and celebrate. Verse 24, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again, he was lost and is found, so they began to celebrate. Verse 25, the older son hears the music and the dancing and the celebration. Then verse 29, look, I've been slaving for you all these years. You never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Saying, why? I want to have my own kind of joy, you know, compared to this joy in rejoicing in salvation. But then verse 32, we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so what you have is a narrative arc, an interpretive arc through the entire narrative. Rejoicing, joy, rejoicing, 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 celebrating, 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 rejoicing. That's the heart of this section. And so the macro level point is this. God, and therefore people who are like God, love it when sinners are saved. Love it. Like nothing is going to make you want to throw a party more than when someone is restored to a right relationship with God. That's the best. That's what this text is saying. And so as you work through it, the three parables are actually telling you the same thing. They're just giving you different angles. And the parable of the prodigal son is the one that gives you sort of the most complex iteration of it. Now, I will just say this too, because there has been so much said about this text. If you want what actually is a very, very useful little book, and it is just a little book, and it's very well written, very easy to understand, that sort of analyzes tendencies of the younger brother and tendencies of the elder brother. That is, sort of, if you want to know like how this kind of manifests itself in today's society, and especially maybe for this group, how some of those older brother tendencies in terms of the parable manifest itself, Tim Keller has a book called The Prodigal God, and it's based on this parable. Very helpful. So I'm not going to try to work through all of that, but there's lots of good material out there. That's one. And, you know, I very rarely recommend a book just sort of just like that. This is one I think virtually anyone would benefit from picking up and reading. So having said that, I won't have to say all the things that he says or feel badly for missing it. Now, joy, rejoicing, celebrating is the dominant theme. Also, the theme is lost and found. So verse 6, I have found my lost sheep. Verse 9, I have found my lost coin. Verse 32, he was lost and is found. And of course, that statement, he was dead and is alive again, he was lost and is found, is a quotation. Verse 32 just repeats verse 24. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again, he was lost and is found. So this is, when someone is lost and then it is found, God rejoices and his people will rejoice too. The angels are rejoicing. Now, how many of you like some kind of sports? Yeah, you can put up your hand. It's okay. So, how many of you been watching the World Cup? This is where you know. This is the great thing about... I'm so glad John Piva is here, because he brings, like, he's the only one in this entire room. And, oh, sorry, I didn't see your hand. Sorry, okay.
Oh, my goodness.
Relax. There's someone who, like the older brother, is upset he wasn't given his due. So, I see that hand. The crazy thing is, this just shows, like, how non-representative Canadian sports watching is compared to the rest of the world. Because it's called the World Cup for a reason. Just like fascinatingly, and it's actually what removes you from the horrific, arrogant myopia of like being a Canadian pretending to be an American, by which I mean this. When we talk about the Toronto Blue Jays, does anyone remember when they won the World Series? Yeah, the World Series? Yeah, how many teams from Brazil were competing? Like, it's like the Americans baptized everything and like, we're the world champions. Like, you didn't play outside of your borders except Toronto. Like, you're not the world champions. The World Cup is actually a world sporting event. And there are so many people watching it. Like, more people than who watch the Maple Leafs. As much as people in Toronto can't believe that's true, it's true. Now, if... shifting then to a sport that we do understand, hockey. If the Toronto Maple Leafs win the Stanley Cup, and I know we're entering into a realm of fiction just like a parable, but imagine that if they win the Stanley Cup, it'll be a miracle. That's right. You know, that will forever, we should just pray, because that will forever be the best evangelistic appeal ever. How else do you explain it? It was a miracle. So let's say they win. Do you think you would have to go into downtown Toronto, or into you know the Scotiabank place, that where they play? I want to say Maple Leaf Gardens. You know, that's where they should play, which is now a grocery store downtown Toronto, amazingly. So you go down and the Leafs have just won the Stanley Cup. Do you think you need to say to a quiet, subdued population, oh, by the way, now you're supposed to celebrate? Of course not. Why? Because celebration is the natural overflow of the heart when you're invested in what's happened. And so as a Christian, what Jesus is saying is, God, in the presence of God, you don't need to say to the angels, oh, someone got saved, be happy. Their immediate response, just like, you know, if you had, the one great, great Olympic moment for Canadian men's hockey, there are probably others. You know, when Sidney Crosby scored the overtime winner to win the gold medal against the Americans, I mean, that in Vancouver, that was a pretty prime Canadian Olympic moment. And you did not have to tell people in the country, be happy. There was just spontaneous celebration. That's the kind of thing you have to imagine. This stadium filled with angels in the presence of God, and someone on earth puts their faith in Jesus Christ and just, they're just cheering. They're celebrating. They're rejoicing. They're throwing Super Bowl conversion parties all the time, like nonstop, as people every day all around the world, by the tens of thousands, are putting their faith in Christ. And they're just rejoicing and rejoicing. There's nothing better for them. In other words, your response to issues of salvation are a really good lens into your heart. If you love the gospel and you love Jesus and you love people, nothing will make you rejoice more than when someone puts their faith in Jesus. And it's actually to the point of ludicrous. So, it has been noted, you have this descending valuation. So you have 1% of sheep, then you have 10% of the coins, then 50% of the brothers. So it gets more valuable what you lose as time goes on. But if you're a shepherd watching your sheep, and one sheep is gone and you don't know where it is, do you leave those 99 sheep unattended to go off whoever knows where in whatever direction, hoping to find the one that was lost? Not if you're a smart shepherd. That's just a business loss. I am not risking my 99 sheep to go and find the one. It could be dead. I have no idea where it is. I don't know. That's insane. And so one of the things you're supposed to learn here is that they're going to, will he not leave the 99? The answer is no, of course not. That doesn't make sense. Like, that's not wise. That's not prudent shepherding. So the point is that the grace of God isn't prudent. It's extravagant. He goes and pursues one lost sheep? Like, who does that? That's just a 1% business write-off. Easy. But God does. God will pursue. God will go when it doesn't make any sense to go. And then you find that one sheep, and the shepherd throws a party. It's very interesting. Then you have the 10 coins, and the woman loses one of her coins, probably worth about a day's wages. So here's the thing. If you lost a day's wages in your house and you found it, would you then throw a party for all of your friends and neighbors? What do you think the odds are that that party costs less than the coin you found? This isn't sensible. The whole idea that this is extravagant. This is not in proportion. This is an irrational amount of joy from a human perspective. You do a cost benefit analysis. This doesn't make any sense. But the idea is the grace and love and mercy, the gift of God, it's so rich. It's so good. The joy is so enormous. It's out of all proportion to finding one sheep or finding one lost coin. The heart of God is in his liberality. He overflows. He pours out more and more and more and more. Because the reality is, if God just did a generic cost-benefit analysis and business plan, none of us would be saved. Your soul, my soul, is not worth the same as the life and death of Jesus Christ. What God pours out to save us is in complete disproportion to what our souls are valued at. And so you can't say, well, Jesus died because, you know, he got a good bargain by getting me. It's pure grace. It is pure grace, lavishly, abundantly, overflowingly, overvaluedly poured out. Why? Because that's the kind of God that we serve. He's a liberal, glorious God who gives liberally and generously because we need salvation. And he rejoices when we're saved. That's the same theme in the parable of the prodigal son. The details are expanded, but that's still the same theme. It's three parables telling you the same thing, just in different categories. So, just to say too, the parable of the shepherd, you know, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 100, you know, we are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. Right? Jesus is the good shepherd. So this one is drawing on some Old Testament themes that are fulfilled by Jesus. John 15, I am the good shepherd, etc. Or John 10, rather. Luke 15. All right. Now, the lost son, though, because it is expanded, a little bit more can be said about that. You know, first of all, this request is about as dishonoring as a request can be. It is in the culture. It is the son saying to his father, I wish you were dead. That is what he is saying. Rather than relationship, I want my share of the estate. I want it now. I wish you weren't alive. And the father, who has absolute patriarchal authority in this culture, has every right just to send him off with nothing. But the father divides the estate and gives it to him. And the son goes off. And today, this is, I'm sure some of you have gone, and I'm not saying that this was you. And if it was, there will be church discipline. But you understand the illustration is the equivalent is he got the money and he went to Vegas. Okay? So if you've been to Vegas, I'm not saying that was wrong, but you know sort of that idea of if you want to go to Vegas for a really wild time, you can. And that's sort of the idea. He gets the money, and he goes, and he wastes it, and he squanders it. So when the older brother says he spent it on prostitutes, you're not told that the younger son did that. But if you had a young man with all kinds of money who goes to Vegas to live this way, you might suspect that maybe there was something that shouldn't have been happening that was happening. So he's totally ruined. He loses all of his money in the casino over time. Now he's dead broke. And no one's going to help him because none of those are real friends. That group that he was probably funding for some parties, they weren't his real friends. And now that they can't help him, they have no interest in him. That sort of thing happens all the time today on smaller and larger scales. But now he's alone and no one's helping him. And so don't forget he's coming from a Jewish background. And all he can find is employment with pigs, which makes him all of the time unclean, according to the standards of his background in religion. And he's so hungry that he just longs to eat the pods that the pigs are eating. Now, Tuesday night, I'm driving back from Heritage, and I was driving, and I was hungry, and I was just thinking, what I'd really like is... This is going to sound so old, but what I really would like actually is a tea and a muffin as I drive back. Just a tea and a muffin, some kind of herbal tea and a muffin. That's what I want. Now, today, in our culture, we talk about when dinner is 10 minutes late, I'm starving. But the majority of people in this part of the world have never been starving. And I think actually sometimes we need to almost correct that language a little bit. Just to be aware that we're speaking with hyperbole. So me being hungry one night is not the same as being destitute and starving. And so probably a lot of us actually can't really relate to this, to be honest. Because even missing a meal or going down to one meal a day or two meals a day or not having some snacks is not starvation. So this guy is totally rock bottom, where he would be doing better eating pig food. And he says, he comes to his senses, kind of wakes up and goes, wait a minute, like, my dad has servants who are better off than me. They have food. They have a roof over their head. I'm gonna go back. I'm gonna say to my father, look, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I realize. I said I wished you were dead. I have cut myself off. There is no reason for you to own me as a son anymore. I understand. I've severed that relationship for good. But if you need a worker, if you're looking for someone to help with harvest, I'll be your farmhand. I'll be your servant. And so he rehearses the speech and he comes back. And the one thing he doesn't know is this. Remember last week, Luke 14, parable of the great banquet. The master sends his servant out to bring people in. Remember? What you find here is it's not really the servant. It's the father himself. He's the one going out and bringing people in. And he does that, of course, through his son. So the father sees the son, and what the son doesn't know is that the father is going out to bring people in. The shepherd goes and gets the lost sheep. The woman searches until she finds the coin. The father sees his son coming and is filled with compassion and runs out to meet him. And he embraces him, and his son gives this speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father says, nothing about that, because that's not an option. Says, okay, let's throw a party. Put the best robe on him. The robe actually is symbolic of family status, which is why the hems of robes had significance for priests and kings and all of the rest. This is reinstallment in the family. Then the ring on his finger is like the signet ring of the house. It's not decoration. And then the feast. So basically what he does is he comes back and he's like, Father, I don't deserve to, you know, this is obviously a reasonably affluent family, you know, all these servants. I don't even deserve to be your son. I'll just be your servant. And the father says, okay, that's great. That's great. Bring him the keys to the Mercedes-Benz and give him the American Express card. What just happened? Son, you're alive again. My son is alive again. And he's immediately reinstated right into the family, right back into all of the privilege, right back into everything, and they're throwing a party. He's completely received and restored in every way. No grudge, no lecture, just a party. The older brother, not as happy about this. I've been slaving away, and you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Now, this is actually a very interesting statement. He doesn't say we've never had a celebration where we've sort of had a party together. It's you never gave me enough so that I could go and celebrate with the people I really want to be with. You never gave me a goat to celebrate with my friends. And his father is actually excluded from that picture. I've slaved away for you and never disobeyed your orders. But what he does is he shows in his hard-heartedness that he doesn't love his father. He doesn't love his brother. And if the two greatest commandments are to love God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, he hasn't even remotely obeyed the commands of God. He hasn't remotely obeyed the rules of his father. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. We had to celebrate. No, this isn't an option. We had to celebrate. He was lost, he's found. He was dead. It's a resurrection language. He was dead, he's alive again. So here's something interesting. What does the elder brother do? We don't know. It's fascinating. God invites the younger brother to come back anytime. God also invites the older brother to come in anytime. We just don't know what the older brother did. Because so often in Luke's gospel, but representing the teaching of Jesus, so often in the teaching of Jesus, the idea isn't what someone else did, although sometimes you're given those models and examples. Often it's sort of left open-ended. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? So if you're religious like the older brother, you are also, this is something we kind of overlook. We're going to get the older brother is this and he's that and he's hard-hearted and all the rest. And sometimes all that does is show that we are like the older brother judging the sinners who we now say, oh, they're not the wild living ones. The real sinners are the religious people. I'm glad I'm not like them. The father is equally inviting in both brothers. Because both brothers are equally lost, just in different ways. This brother was lost in wild living. This brother was lost in religious legalism. They're both equally lost. And they're both equally loved. And they're both equally invited in to the party, to celebrate, to rejoice. Because the father loves both. And the father's heart is as broken by his older son as it is by his younger son. And he wants both to come in. And he will rejoice equally with both if they will just come in. And he doesn't even wait for them to come in. He goes and he gets them. He pursues them. He brings them in. And so, although we often will say from this parable, you know, we kind of invite the people who are rebellious or whatever to come to Jesus. And I would do that, actually. I not just would, I will. If you're far from God and you know you're far from God, these words of Jesus very clearly tell you that you do not need to be. These words of Jesus very clearly tell you that repentance just means to turn around. literally what it means. You're going in one direction to repent is to turn around and go in the other direction. You're going further from God. Turn around and come back to God. He will receive you. It doesn't matter how far you've gone or how long you've been gone or what you've said. I mean, this is pretty forgiving. You move into the parable. And so what it is it's us saying to God, I hate you and I wish you were dead. Give me my life. Give me my health. Give me the blessings I want and get out of my life for good. And you go and you live however you want. And the father says, come on back. Come on. Like, what kind of father is that? The best. Like, the best. And he invites you to come. So if that's you, if you know you're just far from God, just stop. And come back home. Come back to your father. And if you frankly are one of the quote-unquote religious types, where your relationship with God is based on what you've been doing for all of these years rather than just accepting his love. And one of the ways you can tell, I think, is anger. Anger towards others and anger towards God and bitterness in your heart. If that's you, stop. Stop slaving away. Just receive your Father's love. You can't earn it. It's already there. It's already given. It's already yours. And come in. Come into the party. And one of the things that you see very clearly in this celebration is the only people who are not in this party are the ones who don't want to be there. But literally everyone who wants to come in and rejoice, the doors are open. Father's arms are open. No one is pushed out. The door isn't locked. It's only locked from the outside. You don't want to come in, you'll stay out. But if you want to come in, come in. The Father's arms are open. God, interesting, we sometimes think about the God, you know, the wrath of God and the anger of God and all of the rest. One of the things that this parable does is it shows us that God is a rejoicing God. Like God is joyful. He's joyful and triumphant. Like he's filled with joy and he wins. He delights to save, and the whole court of heaven rejoices and resounds with celebrating that Jesus is a successful Savior. And so are you saved? Like, are you saved? Come on in. Just humble yourself. Turn away from whatever manifestation of sin there is in your heart. Younger brotherhood, older brotherhood, mixture. And just come to the Father. Because his true and perfect Son, Jesus, took the penalty for all of your sin. Paid for it with his own life, died in your place so that you could have forgiveness and full and eternal life through his substitutionary death and his resurrection. And so may God help us. May God help us just to see that. It's the hardest thing to see. That he loves us so much and his grace is so great. That every single person who comes to him is not just met legally and judicially, but is met with a father's open arms, rejoicing and celebrating. And just so you know, the celebration is going to last forever. Forever and ever and ever. We are going to be rejoicing in the presence of God, in the presence of the angels, in the presence of the redeemed. Because Jesus Christ is a Savior who saves. Father, thank you for your love. We have no claim to it. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But you're a God who is so incredible. Despite our attitudes and actions, your arms and your house are open to us. Lord, give us your heart. Help us to understand your heart and to share in it and to pass on your love and grace to others as well. Help us to rejoice in the things you rejoice in. And Father, we would pray that in this church family, in our midst, with relatives and with blood relations and with friends and with neighbors, Lord, give us great cause to rejoice by bringing the lost home. Do that work, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.